You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, and we come this morning to Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42. That's the next little section that we will be looking at. And as we come to these verses, what we find is perhaps there's very, very well-known sections in this sermon, right? So Matthew 6, where Jesus is talking about the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, that's very well known. But I suspect, at least in terms of imagery making its way into our everyday language, the verses we're looking at this morning has had a greater impact on our language than any other section in the Sermon on the Mount, right? We all know what it means, we think, when someone says, turn the other cheek, or go the extra mile, right? So we use that language. But sadly, it's not had the same impact on our culture as it has on our speech. And I think we'll see more of that this morning as we look at this section. It's so familiar to us. It's not easy, I think, to understand always what Jesus means. We'll develop that some more. But the real struggle comes not from understanding, but from the willingness to walk underneath the weight of what Jesus says here. These verses are hard to accept. They are easy to ignore because they threaten us. They threaten to expose our self-reliance. They expose our hearts, which is precisely why we need them. Okay, so let me begin by just reading the passage for us. If you have your Bible open to Matthew 5, please follow along as I read. I will read from verse 38, like I said, down to verse 42. Jesus says there, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. These verses cut pretty close to the bone, I think, especially when you consider the reality of the world and the country in which we live. I think a proverb that we all can attest to in this country is Proverbs 29, verse 2. It says, when the righteous increase, people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. I want to be careful that I don't come across as being insubordinate to the governing authorities that God has placed over us, but no one could deny the unmistakable corruption of our government. And the cost of that corruption is far from insignificant to us. Increasingly, we suffer under the mismanagement of a failing national infrastructure in all kinds of different areas, right? Fuel prices keep going up. Electricity prices are going through the roof, while Eskom's grid is falling apart, and they're threatening every other month to start charging us taxes for solar. In Port Elizabeth, we have our own unique challenges. Somehow, we are managing to experience the devastating effects of flooding and water restrictions, all at the same time, right? You don't get that in everywhere. The last week, my neighborhood has been without water half the time, and the dams are overflowing. Worse than any of these inconveniences, however, is the concern over crime that just continues to go unpunished in this country. Just to put that into perspective for you, I'm not sure if you're aware of this fact, but did you know that you live in, I've said this from the pulpit before, I think, but you live in the 8th most dangerous city in the world. Did you know that? Like, we don't feel the weight of that so much. You know why? Because it's only the 5th most dangerous city in this country. Okay? Do the math. 5 of the top 8 most dangerous cities in the world is in our country. That's crazy. Almost everyone around you will have their own story to tell of an encounter with violent crime. And so the question becomes, What are we supposed to do with these realities? How are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to live in a society where wickedness and evil goes unpunished while our children end up paying the price for the sins of their grandparents? Does it make you feel hopeless? Does it make you just a little bit angry? Does it tempt you to want to take justice into your own hands? Do you find yourself imagining what will happen to that poor soul who decides to choose your house for his next midnight burglary excursion? In some ways, it's hard to imagine how a set of verses could aim itself so directly at the situation in which we find ourselves. And so, while I don't expect our study of these verses to be comfortable by any means, there can be no denying the fact that we need to hear what Jesus has to say to us this morning. Okay, let me just remind you again, Jesus is proving in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, right, the second part of chapter 5, he is proving his statement from chapter 5, verse 20, where he says that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was deficient for a whole bunch of reasons, right? There's a whole bunch of reasons why their righteousness was deficient in God's sight. But high on that list is the fact that they viewed righteousness through a filter of works, right? They had a works-based approach to achieving their righteousness. In other words, they were not so much concerned about righteousness as self-righteousness. Now, here's the problem with self-righteousness. It makes you think that you are a good person. If you work to be good enough to enter into God's sight, and you've convinced yourself that you are good enough to go to heaven through your efforts, that makes you good. Only it doesn't really, right? But you think you're good. And so because you think you're a good person, you think that you deserve to be treated as a good person. You deserve justice. You deserve for people to be fair to you. You're good. Of course, not everyone thinks these thoughts in such a callous manner, but that's what's going on in your heart. Because somewhere along the line, you have become the central figure in your own life. Our lives become all about ourselves when we pursue self-righteousness, and we don't even see it. The reason why we don't see it is because sin is so good at deceiving our hearts. And that's why Jesus confronts us in this passage with a series of sin-exposing examples that is meant to serve as a very piercing reality check for us. And before we get to his examples, though, we need to see how he is going to set the stage for his argument. This section here, these verses, come as illustration number 5, right? Illustration number 5 in a series of 6 illustrations that Jesus uses, like I said, to expose our deficient righteousness. I don't know about you. It's been tough for me. It's been tough to preach these verses. It's not gotten much easier. Every week I feel like this is harder, and, you know, I kind of have bad news for you. It's getting even worse next week. I shouldn't say that because you might decide to go visit Jeffrey's Bay Bible Church next week. I've been wanting to go, Isaac. I've decided next Sunday, right? Next Sunday's going to be worse. It'll be worse than this morning. But Jesus is doing that on purpose. He's building right towards that impossible conclusion at the end of chapter 5 where he is going to demand of you perfection. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's where he's heading. He's like, he is intentionally placing the weight of that reality upon our shoulders. He's trying to drive you to your knees. Our conviction of sin is meant to bring us to that place where the Beatitudes began, where Jesus begins the sermon, right? With that blessedness that awaits those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over their own sin, those who long for, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay. So as we turn our focus now to this section in verses 38 to 42, We're going to follow the same outline, really, that we've seen all along. Three-point outline, the command from the Old Testament, the corruption of the Pharisees, and then finally the correction of Jesus. This morning, we're going to spend the majority of our time by far in this third point, the correction of Jesus. We'll get to a little bit of a substructure, a little outline when we get there, but we'll leave that for later. For this morning, just again, the same three-point outline, the command, the corruption, and the correction. First, like Jesus has done every time up to now, he uses some version of the same phrase to introduce the Old Testament command. Here it is, you have heard that it was said, right? Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That quotation comes from the Mosaic Law. There's three places where that phrase gets used. Most likely, Jesus has Exodus 21 in mind here. This comes almost word for word from Exodus 21, 24. Moses begins that section in verse 21, however. Sorry, verse 22. And so he says there in Exodus 21, 22, if men struggle, right? So he's sketching this scenario, okay? If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely and there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. Okay, so the scenario is two guys are fighting. Presumably, I'm just reading into the text, but presumably, one of the two guys' wife decides to insinuate herself into the situation. She happens to be pregnant. Somehow, she is knocked in this process, and even though there's no lasting damage to her or the baby, she does go into premature labor. The baby is born, but then the assailant is fined appropriately. However, verse 23, but if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty, in other words, if either the mother or the son is seriously injured in this exchange, you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Essentially, that same thought, that same standard is repeated for us again in Leviticus 24, verse 20, and then again in Deuteronomy 19. Interestingly, in the context of Deuteronomy, it's a little bit different, right? In Deuteronomy, it's not so much about two people who injure each other, or one person injuring another person, but here in Deuteronomy is a scenario Moses sketches where someone comes and brings a false accusation against someone else to the courts. You know, this person has done so and so. And so he's doing that because he's hoping to exact some kind of penalty, some kind of justice upon the other person. You should probably use the word vengeance rather than justice. Only, the false accusation is exposed for what it is. The person is caught in their lie, and now the verdict is that this false accuser will experience for himself the judgment he sought to bring upon the other person. So that as Deuteronomy 19 verse 20 says, the rest of the people will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among them. Thus you shall show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The purpose behind this particular Old Testament command was obviously then to ensure that the punishment would fit the crime. Not all crimes are equally severe, and so not all punishments should be equally severe either. It provides parameters for objective standards of justice to be brought to bear during the punishment of offenses. It's an old, it's called, not that you necessarily care about this, but it's called lex talionis, right? The law of retaliation, literally. It's a Latin phrase, but that idea shows up in documents that's really old, even older than the writings of Moses. You read about this principle, but in the ancient world, it wasn't always applied with fairness, right? So really important, powerful people would exact disproportionate revenge on people who are less important, and those people who are less important couldn't exact the same revenge on those who are more important to them. And what the Mosaic Law does is it brings a standard for justice, right? It's not about the individual, it's about the crime, and so the punishment must fit the crime. There needs to be parameters in place. And we need those parameters, don't we? Like, we need an objective standard, because when someone wrongs us, what's our natural inclination? I'll show you. You won't mess with me again, not when I'm done with you. Like, the temptation is to avenge ourselves, to teach the other person a lesson they will not forget. This might just be an Afrikaans thing, I'm not sure. Maybe it's just because of the way that I grew up in particular, but, you know, I grew up in a house where I was told, listen, don't start a fight. But if the other guy starts the fight, you finish it. You don't throw the first punch, but you make sure that you are the last one to throw a punch. And you don't stop. I don't know if this is verbatim, but this is pretty close. You don't stop until you've put the other guy on the ground. No, not in the ground, okay? That's not what my dad said. It's on the ground. But we were taught that you make sure the other guy's going to think twice before coming close to you again, right? You stop him in his tracks. Overreact intentionally. That's the inclination of every young Afrikaans boy's heart. And it's not good. And so along comes this Old Testament principle that is meant to curb our desire and our inclination for vengeance, and it replaces it with what is actual justice. And Leviticus 19, verse 18 explicitly says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." And it's precisely at this point where the Pharisees came along and corrupted the intended command of the Old Testament. I don't know if you picked up on this when I was reading from Exodus 21, but there in the Old Testament command of Exodus 21, it is very clear that these principles were meant to be practiced by civil authorities. Exodus 21, verse 22, explicitly says that the man who injures his neighbor will pay, quote, as the judges decide. Not as the injured man decides, as the judges decide. Right? These principles are meant for the public court, not for interpersonal conflicts, which is precisely where the scribes and the Pharisees sought to apply them. They took these Old Testament principles that Moses gave for the implementation of justice in the legal system, with judges bringing a verdict, and they sought to apply them interpersonally, right? They used what was meant to be a provision for justice, and they twisted it. They corrupted it into a mechanism for personal vengeance. You injure me in some way, I'll show you. I will exact my pound of flesh to the absolute maximum provision of the law. Only the law made no provision for personal vengeance. And like I said, the same wicked desire for escalated vengeance is alive and kicking in every one of our hearts, because we are every bit as self-righteous as the Pharisees were. We tell ourselves that we want justice, that we want what is fair, that people can't just come along and take advantage of us. But what's the obvious problem with that kind of thinking? Who is it that stands at the center of our desire for vengeance? Us. We do. In our supposed desire for justice, who is it that gets to determine, that gets to set the standard for deciding what is right and what is wrong? We do. But if you're honest, is it really justice that you're after? Is justice even a thing that we would want to receive? Let me answer that question for you. You absolutely, categorically do not want justice. You don't want justice. Justice for you will not look as good as you think it might. What you need, what you want, is mercy, right? What you need is grace. And that's exactly what we have received when God redeemed us and saved us and made us citizens of his heavenly kingdom. Right? This self-centered notion of fighting for our own rights stands in direct opposition to the message of the gospel and the grace that God has shown to us in his Son. And so when you fight for vengeance, you are every bit that wicked servant who is choking the life out of his fellow slave. You have received grace and you have none for the one who offends you. And it's precisely this truth which the Pharisees were entirely blinded to because of their self-righteousness. They had no conception of their need for a graciously gifted righteousness that comes from outside of themselves that God gives to them as a gift. Right? They didn't understand. They didn't recognize their own corruption, their own need for grace. They had no poverty of spirit that marks the lives of those who belong to God's kingdom. They did not know the comforting grace that is given to those who mourn over sin, or the restful satisfaction that is given to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They knew nothing of the blessedness that belongs to peacemakers because they were not, in fact, the sons of God. But what about us? What about you and me? When you're confronted by those who do you wrong, what is it that rises up in your heart? In your heart, what happens? Who do you think of? What do you think of when someone treats you unfairly? Right? Do you think of your rights in that moment? Or do you think of Christ's glory? What rises to the top? Right? To guide us towards an honest answer to that question, Jesus presents us here with the much-needed correction of verses 39 to 42. In these verses, he lays our hearts bare with four very simple illustrations, illustrations that were taken from everyday life for a first-century citizen. Right? The context is quite different to our own, and so some of these images don't necessarily immediately make sense to us, but to them, it would have been perfectly apparent what Jesus meant. He sets up these four illustrations in verse 39, with those opening words, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." Right? And I want to begin by noting that Jesus acknowledges, he does not deny the evil nature of the person who wrongs you. There's no mistaking the fact that it is evil. He's not denying that. Jesus isn't denying the reality of the hurt and the suffering that you're experiencing. What Jesus is calling for you to deny is the desire for retaliation as you entrust the hurt and the suffering of your trials to the sovereign care of a God who is good. Do not resist. Literally, in the Greek, do not stand against, right? Don't oppose an evil person. This is the command on which Christian pacifism is based. I don't know if you've ever heard of Christian pacifism. If you haven't, you're blessed, and just try and ignore what I'm going to say for the next few minutes. If you have and you're at all compelled with it, so maybe you should listen. But there are many groups like the Seventh-day Adventists and Amish and Mennonites and the Brethren who refuse to fight in the military. Right? Sometimes they even refuse to participate in legal court proceedings, and it's based on this passage. Some people say all opposition to evil behavior is wrong. So that there shouldn't even be a police force. Right? This is a real thing. But that kind of approach to understanding these verses completely misses the point of what Jesus is driving at. Right? If these verses were meant to be an all-encompassing condemnation of resisting evil, God himself would be guilty. Right? Why? Because God condemns evil. He opposes evil very much. In fact, I would argue that it's only because of our confidence in God's own opposition to evil that we're even able to obey what Jesus says here. Right? Not only is God going to ultimately condemn eternally evil in every form, but even in the here and now, he has established means for the combat of evil. The point Jesus is making is you don't have to personally oppose evil because you can entrust that to God. It's one of the key responsibilities that God has entrusted to governing authorities, for example, right? It's part of why I began the way that I did, because we feel this tension and this wrestle. But Romans 13, verse 4 says that the governing authorities are a minister, a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Similarly, 1 Peter 2, verse 14 describes civil rulers as sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And so you're saying to me, Isaac, have you met the ANC? To which I would say, have you heard of Nero? Right? You think our government's bad? You think our government isn't upholding justice? So remember who was in charge when Paul and Peter wrote these words, right? The Roman government was no better to Christians than the South African government is to us. And so that reality is not something new to the Bible. It's not something new to Jesus. And so we look not to man ultimately, right? You don't trust ultimately in man for the establishment of justice. God appoints ministers for the establishment of righteousness and justice, but our hope is set past the human agents upon the God himself who will come one day to set all things right, who will wipe away every tear, who will right every wrong, right? Who will reign in perfect justice and righteousness. This is not in my notes, but it made me think of Psalm 99, right? I was in a men's study yesterday morning. I thought of this psalm, and it's this picture. Psalm 99 has this picture of God coming back to earth. And so it begins by saying, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Right? God is coming is the picture here. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. And now listen to this, the strength of the king, capital K, king, right? The Davidic king, the strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity and have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. It's writing from a perspective of this already having happened, but we know that it will happen. Right? Okay, that's a bit of an aside. God has not only given civil authorities, though, but he's also given us in the church leadership who is meant to oppose wickedness and evil, right? Meant to protect the sheep. Leaders in the church are meant to stand guard against those who endanger the flock, whether that be through, you know, doctrinal deception or through deeds of disobedience. And from passages like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, we see that all the sheep have the responsibility towards one another to oppose evil, right? We need to call one another back to the faith and to repentance when we are disobedient, when we practice evil. You go to your brother. Okay, certainly, evil is to be withstood. The Bible literally tells us at least three times, using the same Greek word, resist the devil. Stand against Satan. We would do well in the church to remember the maxim which says that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Like, we're never called to be indifferent in the face of evil. But listen, that is just not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the attitude with which you respond personally to an individual who wrongs you, who takes advantage of you in some way. He's not talking about how we view the government and what we do about the government. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you and me and how we respond when someone sins against us. The danger is to be so distracted by what the rest of the Bible says on this topic that we squirm out from underneath the weight of what Jesus tells us in these verses. And you need to let it settle on your shoulders. What is it that happens in your heart and in your mind when you are treated unfairly? That is the question that Jesus uses to confront us. He's going to keep bringing us back to that same question. He does that through these four illustrations of infringement upon our dignity, security, autonomy, and property. Now, I know that's a mouthful. I didn't know how else to say that. Okay? But he's going to show us how we're attacked in these different ways, these four different ways, and how do we respond? It shows us something of our hearts. Firstly, when your dignity is under attack, how do you respond? That's verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, what's Jesus talking about? Firstly, in a world dominated by right-handed people, right? When you get slapped on the right cheek, what does that mean? It's a backhanded slap. Right? When you're trying to attack someone, when you're trying to do violence to someone, the girls might not understand, all the Afrikaans guys will get this. You don't go for a backhanded slap. That's not how you attack someone. That's how you lose a fight. That's not how you win a fight, okay? So the point here is not how we should respond to physical violence, right? That's how this, you have the poor kids who were taught by their moms, when the schoolyard bully attacks, you turn the other cheek. And then you had the kid with parents like me who said you'd finish the fight, right? But both are wrong. Because Jesus isn't talking about the kid in the schoolyard who gets punched in the face. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The context here, what Jesus is referring to, is how we respond when people insult and degrade us. Now, they might use physical violence to do that, it's possible, but that's not going to be the first tool, right? People use words much more than they use violence. And so you think this only applies when you experience physical violence? You're wrong. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Okay, so then what does it look like practically to turn the other cheek? How do we live this out? I expect most of you will be familiar with the name Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you may not be. If you don't know who she is, Corrie Ten Boom and her sister, Betsy, were sent to a concentration camp during the Second World War because of their underground efforts to try and help the Jewish people during the Second World War. Corrie wrote a book, more than one actually, but one specific book that she wrote about their experience during this time is called The Hiding Place. It is a book that I just finished reading this past week. It's a book that I highly recommend if you've not read it. It's not always an easy read, but it is an edifying read. In that book, Corrie recounts a story about her sister, Betsy, that I think beautifully captures and illustrates exactly the kind of attitude that Jesus is calling for here. I didn't realize this. You know, I knew about the Ten Boom sisters going to the concentration camp. I didn't realize that they were on the verge of 60 when they went, though. I don't know if you know that, knew that. Betsy was 59 when they were arrested and sent to the concentration camp. And eventually, she died there, very, very shortly before her sister was released, actually. She died due to her failing health that was brought about by the terrible conditions in which they were kept. They were on the verge of starvation the whole time. They didn't have proper clothing, proper blankets or anything. The conditions were terrible in which they kept, and it took a toll on the 59-year-old Betsy's frame so that she died. Even while she was extremely sick, they were still expected to perform these arduous tasks of manual labor. At one point, the sisters were tasked, along with a whole bunch of other prisoners, to level some rough ground, right? That ground isn't level, go level it. And so they're each given a shovel. By this point, however, Betsy is so weak that she can hardly walk, never mind shovel the ground. And so she's doing her best, and you know, Corrie describes this one night where there's a very heavy rainstorm, and the next morning it's not dirt they have to shovel, it's mud. If you haven't ever worked with a shovel, mud is heavier than dry soil. And Betsy is so weak that she can almost not perform this duty. And as the guard who is there to supervise them becomes frustrated with the slow progress of these prisoners, her ire falls upon Betsy, whose shovel contains only a small handful of dirt. It's all that she's able to scoop up at a time. And so the guard comes over to Betsy, snatches the shovel out of her hand, and runs to all the different groups of prisoners and says, "Look what the Baroness is doing." You know, so she's deriding Betsy, and so she starts mocking her and walking in this faltering way, like really just making fun of Betsy, performing for male soldiers who were in the camp just next door, you know, guards, until many of the guards and even some of the prisoners begin to laugh at this whole exchange. And Corey is getting incensed at this experience until, to her astonishment, she recognizes the laughter of her sister joining the other voices. "That's me, all right," Betsy said. "But you'd better let me totter along with my little spoonful, or else I'll soon stop altogether." It's not the reaction the guard was expecting. And so she is livid. She grabs her crop from her belt and whips Betsy across the cheek and neck, drawing blood. Corey is furious. And as Betsy sees the anger building in her sister's gaze, as her sister's eyes fall on her neck and the blood running down there, she says to her younger sister, now think about this, Betsy is the one who was whipped. She looks at her sister and she says, "Don't look at it, Corey. Don't look at the blood. Don't look at it. Look only at Jesus." Here's what Betsy understands. It's not about resisting the urge for vengeance. It's not just about self-control. It's not just about resisting the desire to avenge yourself, but about actively placing your trust in God's sovereign care over all things. He is good. And if you don't believe that, you will not be able to do this. Okay, so the question is how, right? How do you cultivate that belief, that conviction? My recommendation is that you go to the Psalms. Because in the Psalms, the psalmists wrestle with the same reality over and over again. Unjust treatment and taking what's happening in their hearts to God. I personally have benefited so many times from Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a long psalm. It's one of my favorite psalms because it so beautifully models exactly this confidence in who God is. This is something Betsy understood. Right up to the very end of her life, she never once showed any resentment for the treatment that they received in that concentration camp. Through it all, she continued to be a shining light, reflecting the mercy and grace that she herself experienced. It is fascinating to see how even those hardened prison guards who dehumanized their fellow human beings, it's the only way you could do that job, even they were stopped in their tracks by this woman's godly example. Betsy had only compassion and only prayers for her tormentors. Never pay back evil for evil, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 17. Never take your own revenge, my beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Listen, you cannot respond this way when you are at the center of your life. You cannot. The only way to do this is by looking to Christ and remembering what he has suffered for you. From an attack upon our dignity, Jesus turns secondly to the illustration of an attack upon our security. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Okay. Depending on what your life looks like, if you need a new jersey, you go, to a number of different places, whether it's Mr. Price or Woolworths or whatever. You go buy a jersey. If you don't have money, you save a little bit, and then you go buy a jersey. But in a world where every garment is made by hand, you don't just have a whole bunch of clothes lying around, right? Clothing becomes a precious commodity in a world where everything is made by hand. So much so, in fact, that in Exodus 22, it explicitly says that if someone takes your coat, right? Someone, you make a promise to someone, and we give them a deposit. Whatever, I'm just to come up with an illustration on the spot. You're going to go surfing in Jeffreys Bay at the main beach. I don't recommend you do this, by the way. It's disgusting, but they have wetsuits that you can rent. It's disgusting. Don't do it. But let's just say you do, okay? They don't charge you the amount that a wetsuit is worth, but they take a deposit from you that's enough to discourage you from walking off with a disgusting wetsuit. Again, I don't know why anyone would want to do that, but okay, so we take a deposit. That's the same thing happening in Exodus 22, only they took a pledge, right? And what's the pledge they took? You're not walking around with a bunch of cash on your hands, So you give your coat. It's the middle of the day, it's fine. You give them your coat, okay? It's your pledge, it's your deposit. You'll do what you're supposed to do. Well, Exodus 22 says, listen, when sunset comes along, you give the guy back his coat. Whether he's fulfilled his obligation or not doesn't matter. You give him back his coat. You don't keep his coat overnight. Why? Because he's probably only got one, and it's his blanket as well as his garment. He needs it. You don't keep it. Okay, so what do people do? I don't want your coat for a deposit. I want your shirt. Why? Because the law doesn't explicitly prohibit me from keeping the guy's shirt. Okay, I can't keep his coat, I can keep his shirt, right? Shirt isn't a great translation, right? Tunic is probably a better word. Again, we don't wear tunics, but the shirt is not a shirt. It's the garment they wear underneath the coat. It's the inner layer of cloth, that you'd wear. It is the same word, it's the same garment belonging to Jesus that the soldiers didn't want to tear because it was seamless that they divided lots for when Jesus was hanging on the cross, right? That's the same word, it's a tunic. That story should remind you that Jesus doesn't expect you to suffer. He doesn't call you to suffer in any way that he wasn't willing to suffer as well, right? He's calling you to give up your shirt. Remember that he did it for you first. It's not clear in this illustration why someone would sue you for your shirt. Likely, there's some legitimate reason. You likely owe him something, Otherwise, why would he take you to court? But the legitimacy of the claim against you is not the point. The point is that we must not tenaciously cling to our rights. If the guy sues you for your shirt, give him your coat also, right? It's more important that you do what is right. It's more important that you uphold a reputation for righteousness than that you cling tenaciously to your rights. Your testimony is more important than your security. We'll eventually get to it in Matthew 6. But Jesus is going to go on to talk about how God clothes the lilies of the field. Jesus will say that it is unbelievers who worry about what they will wear. You have a heavenly Father who loves you, who cares for you. He is your security. He will provide for you. It's very unlikely that anyone will take you to court for your shirt. But it is very possible that someone might try to defraud you and threaten your rights, those things that belong to you. And how you respond in that moment will reveal much of your understanding of God's goodness and his faithfulness to you, Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he sketches a scenario in 1 Corinthians 6 where Christians are taking each other to court for supposed wrongs. And he's saying, what's wrong with you? Don't you understand how terrible this is for your testimony? Don't you have anyone who can judge you, who can arbitrate these matters for you in the court? Don't you understand that you're going to judge angels one day? And so then he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Right? His point is it's better to be taken advantage of than to sacrifice your testimony for Christ. You know what? You have an eternal inheritance awaiting you. Don't worry about your temporal rights. Let it go. And then in his third example, Jesus turns to an attack upon our autonomy, right? Your freedom, your liberty, your right to do with your body as you please. Verse 31 says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Roman law, this actually comes from the Persian world. When the Persians still ruled the world, they had, it's called the Pony Express. It's a term you might know, right? So Persians, messengers, mailmen, postmen, would ride a horse from point to point. And so they would, you know, the king's message needs to travel through a big kingdom. It needs to get there fast. So they ride that horse virtually to its death in one day. And then they say, your horse looks good. You take this one, give me that one. And no one could say anything. You know, this guy just takes your horse and he goes. He leaves at the next station near death, takes the next guy's horse. And that way, this postman makes his way all the way through to where he needs to go. It's called the Pony Express, right? That same word for those Persians, it's a loan word in the Greek language coming from that Persian word for conscripting your horse. And that's the word that gets used here for conscripting your labors, your efforts. You know, he forces you, that's the word, to go with him 1 mile, literally 1,000 paces. Right? Roman law made provision for any Roman soldier to conscript the efforts of any individual. Hey, you there, come here. Carry my stuff for 1,000 paces. Yeah, on average, about 1.5 kilometers. That's probably, in the gospel accounts, you might remember how when Jesus carries his cross and is so weak from the loss of blood and being whipped and everything else that he's stumbling. And so a Roman soldier calls a guy called Barnabas and says, you carry his cross. That's likely what's happening there. And so you can understand that when a soldier from the foreign occupying army comes to you and forces you to carry his implements of, you know, oppression, that you might drag your feet just a little bit. You might walk so slowly that the soldier gets so frustrated with you that he just grabs another guy. Put down the stuff, man. You come here. Carry my stuff. Or maybe you think, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it as quickly as possible. And you sprint 1,000 paces and you're counting in your head. And the moment you hit 1,000, you drop those bags. You say, I'm done with you. Find someone else. Jesus says, no, give the guy twice as much as he has the right to demand from you. Paul says in Galatians 5 that we were called to freedom, only we are to use our freedom as a means, as an opportunity by which we can serve one another in love. You're set free, so use your freedom to serve. He's not calling you. Paul's not calling you to do something he's not done himself. Right? He says of himself in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. Now again, no one's going to come to you and demand that you carry their military gear for a mile. Right? That's not going to happen. But how do you respond to the unreasonable expectations of others upon your time and your resources? How do you react when people impose themselves upon you? Do you resent them? Do you do it grudgingly? Or do you joyfully serve others to the honor and the praise of your Savior who willingly gave up his rights, who willingly gave up the riches of heaven for you? Which leads naturally to Jesus' final illustration in verse 42. Jesus says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, I'm borrowing time here, So we'll have to come back to more detail when it comes to the topic of money, but Jesus will have a lot more to say about money in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just say here, as Jesus turns his attention finally to the infringement upon our property, that we need to recognize that how we view our possessions will tell us a whole lot of how we view God's role in our lives and the way we are in our own priorities and in our own hearts. Now, here again is a command from Jesus that we can easily qualify to death. Jesus says, give to him who asks of you. And you say, yes, but Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 that he who is not willing to eat, his work must not eat either. And in 1 Timothy 5, he talks about widows who need to be taken care of the church. And he says, only take care of widows if they have a proven track record of faithfulness in serving in the church. And in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says that you must give from what you have. You don't give from what you don't have, right? Qualification upon qualification upon qualification. And those things are all true. And not the point. The point is what happens in your heart when you are confronted by the obvious need of your brother or sister. Do you greedily clutch your purse strings? Or do you cry out in faith to God that he will direct you, that he will provide for you, so that he might use your generosity as a means of blessing in the lives of others? Remember that you own nothing. Nothing is yours. You are merely a steward entrusted with the care of those things which belong to God. A faith that is left unaffected by the needs of brothers and sisters is, according to James, a faith that is dead. It is a faith that has nothing to do with the Savior who did not consider equality with God a thing to be held onto, but who emptied himself to become a slave so that he might serve you, so that he might die for you, so that he might fill you with the love of God which is poured out in your heart. God has not merely saved you so that he might make you a recipient of grace. He has saved you so that he might make you a means of his grace in the lives of others. The person who is consumed with protecting their own honor and their own rights and their own privileges and their own possessions is someone who still stands at the center of their own life. And it is only once you have died to yourself, mourned over your sin, become poor in spirit, that you will come to know the blessed freedom from self that allows you to live for the glory of Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay or reward every man according to his deeds. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this confrontation of our own hearts. Thank you for just the reality of your goodness in the face of our need. Thank you for Jesus and his example. Thank you for the way in which he perfectly models all these things to which he calls us. Just thinking of how Isaiah 50 describes him as one who offers his face for his beard to be plucked, who offers his back to be struck. We see in Jesus such a perfect example of someone who turns the other cheek, someone who walks the extra mile, who gives to those who ask of him. Thank you that we can benefit from his faithfulness. And thank you that we can become like him. Thank you that righteousness is not something we have to establish, But it is something we can receive from a perfect Savior, and that we get to be transformed into his image. And I pray that you would do that work in us, Father. Make us love Jesus more and reflect him more so that we eagerly await the day of his arrival, Father. I pray that that day would come soon for our good and for your glory, Father. Amen.